We're going to be in the book of Acts, continuing our story of Paul and his life of gospel proclamation, specifically chapter 22, and dealing with a number of verses. If you turn there, and I'm going to be walking through that today. Christy and I had the wonderful privilege, the blessing of going to just a great marriage conference this weekend, hosted by the Gospel Coalition, a great organization that I hope we as a church will participate in more and more throughout the year. But this particular conference dealt with how do we see the gospel's power work out, flow through our marriages. And there was one particular quote that stood out to me the most. It was the one big takeaway for me. But Paul Tripp was the guy who led this conference, and he made this statement: it will never be about you. It will never be about you, because you've been born into a world that by its very nature is about someone else. And the problem is, we think it's about us. God created the world not for us, but for His glory. And that's the I make that statement, and I see the minds churning, and we fight against this. It's evidence to me that we do fight against this truth. We were created for God and His glory, and this entire world and our entire lives are for Him and for His glory. And yes, He loves us, and yes, He cares for us, and yes, He wants to see the best for our lives, but ultimately, this world is about Him. And we experience the grace and love and beauty of being able to be a part of it, and more than that, as Christians, be a part of His entire family. But it will never be about you. It will always be about Him. And so in that context, I'd like us to look at this passage in Acts 22. Specifically, we as the Way Fellowship Church model what the Bible teaches, and that is that we exist to make disciples. We exist to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, so that they would go on to make disciples, so that all would come into the relationship to be able to love the Lord, to be able to walk in faith with the Lord, and as well be able to share that good news. And so today's central truth, what we're going to be focusing on, looking at the life of Paul, is that God is always at work around us for His glory. He's always at work around us for His glory. I know many of you have gone through the Experiencing God curriculum, and this is its primary central theme. God is always at work. How can we join Him? Not what can we do for God out of our own intellect, passions, and desires, but what is He already doing around us, and how can we join Him in that work? Because He is always creating opportunities around us that we might testify, that we might be a witness to the power of His gospel, to the power of the good news that Jesus Christ saves. And as we look at the life of Paul in just this section, it's a microcosm of his whole life, but as we look at this particular passage in Paul's life, this is the theme that runs through it. God is at work, and He orchestrates this entire situation that Paul finds himself in. It's a bad situation. In this chapter alone, Paul is going to be, they're going to try to kill Paul four times in this chapter. This is just one of those examples where the mob wants to tear him to pieces again. But God orchestrates these events so that He might be glorified through them. He orchestrates these events so that Paul would have a platform and opportunity to share the good news. And I know in this room, each of us are going through all sorts of trial, tribulations, struggles, fears. And it's the same for each of us. God orchestrates our life events so that we would trust Him and He would use us for His glory. So that we might testify in the midst of the storm to His goodness, to His greatness, to His power. And so that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. And so as we look at this passage, I'm going to jump through it and we're going to see five truths about the gospel. If God is always at work creating opportunities for us to testify to the power of the gospel, then we need to know what the gospel is so that we can proclaim it. We need to know what the gospel is so that we can walk in its grace. And so truth number one, as we look at verses 25 through 28, we see that the gospel redeems slaves. Truth number one about the gospel is that the gospel redeems slaves. See, in these verses, the tribune, the military official, orders Paul to be flogged. That's scourging. That's the cat of nine tails. That's the same punishment that our Lord and Savior endured before His crucifixion. Nine different straps of leather, and at the end of each was tied to it metal, shells, glass. And to get to the truth of this matter, why was there a mob, why was there a riot within the court, the temple court? This tribune orders Paul to be flogged. But Paul stops the soldier. He stops the soldier and says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. See, Roman citizens were not allowed to be flogged. They weren't even allowed to be handcuffed. This tribune already broke the Roman law by cuffing him. Paul gets out of this scourging by saying, I am a Roman citizen. And then a conversation ensues about citizenship. Two things. The official says, I bought my citizenship with a large bag of money. Paul says, I was born a citizen. There's two biblical truths here. First, as Christians, our citizenship in the kingdom of God is bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We cannot buy our way into God's kingdom. Jesus, instead, laid down His life, paid the ultimate sacrifice, made the ultimate payment to ransom us, to redeem us out of slavery of sin, so that we might have fellowship with the Father. Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ redeemed us, that means bought us back from slavery. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by standing in our place, by paying the consequence on our behalf. For it is written, as cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. What we deserved, Jesus took upon Himself in the curse of sin. Now this is in direct contrast to the soldier who did what? The soldier paid for his own citizenship. The soldier had to work real hard, earn a lot of bags of money in order to redeem himself out of slavery. But guys, we cannot spiritually buy our way into heaven. There's one who can do it, Jesus Christ, but we can't. We cannot earn or pay for with our life's works God's love and favor. It took someone else to do this. Number two, we also see that our citizenship is something that we are actually born into. Number one, Jesus paid the price for our citizenship, but number two, we are born into our citizenship. Paul says, I am a citizen by birth. And likewise, Christians, we are citizens by a new spiritual birth. 1 Peter 1:3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Why? Because He has caused us. He did it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been born again. Spiritually it happened. It was a miracle. God did this. Truth number one, the gospel redeems us from slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to flesh, slavery to the master of this world, the devil. But the good news, God has bought us back. He has done this. And if there's anyone in this room, men, women, who think you can somehow earn your way into God's favor, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It is by grace, through His payment on the cross. Now, truth number two. What else do we learn about the gospel? Truth number two, the gospel also removes guilt. The gospel removes guilt. It not only frees us from slavery, but it also removes the guilt that we've accumulated from that sin. In verses 30 through 2, we read that Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he makes this rather audacious statement. Verse 1, he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In the Greek, the word "I" is emphatic. He's really making an outrageous statement. "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." This is a bold, audacious, arrogant statement in Jewish circles. So much so that what happens? The high priest orders Paul to be struck. This was blasphemous. Who is speaking here? Who could be making such a statement? Paul. But who is Paul? Paul used to be Saul, right? Before God changed him, he used to be Saul. And what do we know about Saul? Saul was a very self-righteous Pharisee. He thought he knew how God operated. Saul was a kidnapper. Saul was a murderer by default. And Saul was a persecutor. This is the man who stands before these leaders and makes this bold statement, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." How are we to reconcile this? Because listen, Jesus Christ, when He bought us back, does not only remove our sin, but He also removes our guilt from that sin, praise God. We see a contrast of these two things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Hebrews 9, verse 9 and 13 through 14 speak of this. Let me read it and I will unpack it. The author of Hebrews says, "According to this arrangement," referring to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, "according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." The Old Testament offerings that were given to God could never perfect the conscience, could never alleviate, clean out, clear up, purify the conscience of the worshiper. But jumping to verse 14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," here's the gist, "purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God." God not only removed sin, but he also removed the guilt of sin. Praise God. What does that mean? I'm going to go even deeper to confuse you more, because that's fun for me. Two things. First, Old Testament theology carrying over to New Testament theology, we have two important doctrinal terms. The first one is called propitiation. Propitiation. It's a big fancy word. It's used four times in the New Testament. The NIV crosses it out twice. But it's an important word. Propitiation. What does it mean? Propitiation is God taking upon himself what we deserve. God taking upon himself what we deserve. On the cross, Jesus Christ endured all the consequences of our sin. And what was the consequence of our sin? Here's the consequence, guys. The wrath of God. The Bible is clear when it talks about that we, apart from Jesus Christ, are enemies of God. Our sin has offended him to the degree that he actually has wrath stored up to send down on man. Because what has man done? Man has turned his back on God, wants nothing to do with the holy, righteous, glorified God. Or man has been even more bodacious to give God the bird and say, I totally don't want to have anything to do with you. We deserve God's wrath. But on the cross, Jesus took upon himself what we deserved. He experienced the full measure of God's wrath on the cross. So that we won't. And because of this, we can rejoice in the knowledge that Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen, church. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. He took our place. He endured all the punishment that we deserved. But that's not all he did. Number two. Propitiation. Number two, expiation. This also occurred. Expiation is the removal of guilt. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, right there in Leviticus chapter 16 or 17, we have the Day of Atonement, and the priests did all this, all these different things, all these procedures in order to purify themselves, and then ultimately take the propitiation of the people onto a goat. But then there were not just one goat, how many were there? Two. And one of those goats became the scapegoat. And on the scapegoat, symbolically, the sins of Israel was what? Transferred to that scapegoat. But not just the sins, the guilt. Because what happened to the scapegoat? It was taken out of the camp. It wasn't sacrificed for God's wrath. It did not receive the punishment by having its neck split open like the propitiation goat or ram. Instead, the scapegoat got let out. He got free. He got to go outside the camp. And the guilt was removed from the community of Israel. Jesus Christ not only takes upon himself the wrath, the consequence of our sins, he also takes upon himself the guilt of our sins. Colossians 1:22, and you, speaking to us 2,000 years later, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind to God, you who were once doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We do not have to carry around the guilt of sin anymore. Ladies, you got baggage in your past that you've been carrying around for years. you do not have to carry that around anymore. Men, you have baggage that you've been carrying around in your life for years. Men, you don't have to carry that around anymore. He has removed it. You will still remember it, and you will worship God for it. But you do not need to carry it as a burden any longer. Jesus frees us from slavery of sin, and he also removes the guilt. Truth number three, we also see that the gospel exposes sin. The gospel exposes sin. Looking at verses 2 through 5, we have an interesting little story here that has brought up a lot of debate about how Paul reacted to being struck. So the truth is, the gospel exposes sin. Let me break it down. I'm going to spend a little bit longer on this particular section. It requires a little bit more work. In this section, we see that Paul has some very harsh words for this high priest. He calls him. Well, first he says, you're going to die. Okay, Paul prophesies against this dude and says, you're going to be struck down. And we know that in 66 AD, this high priest was assassinated in a very violent manner. Paul reacts very harshly towards this high priest, says, you're going to be struck down. Number two, he calls him a whitewashed wall, which is basically a phrase that says, you're a hypocrite. You are nice and clean and white on the outside, but inside you're a rotting, termite-infested Arizona home. Okay? You're a hypocrite. And number three, he says, you are a lawbreaker. Think about this. The high priest is supposed to not only teach the law, but exemplify the law, correct? This guy strikes Paul out of anger, or he has him struck out of anger, which was completely against the law. That was not allowed. A Jew could not be struck without a trial. And so he says, and yet contrary to the law, you order me struck. You are going to be struck down dead. You are a hypocrite. You are a lawbreaker. Now, our immediate reaction is, wow, right? That's pretty harsh. Thought we were supposed to be love and kind, turn the other cheek, gentle. Is that Christian? At first blush, it seems Paul let his anger get the better of him. Okay, but however, Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Pay attention, notice the words though. It does not say, don't ever be angry. Okay? Anger in and of itself is not a sin. Listen carefully to these next words. God is angry all the time. He's also love. He's also merciful. He's also jealous. He's also fill in the blank. But God is angry all the time. Romans 1:18. Present tense verb in the Greek. Sin angers God. So if God is angry all the time, sin and of itself cannot be sinful in and of itself. Anger in and of itself cannot be sinful. Tracking with me? Okay. Is Romans, you got that up there. Okay, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All right, John 2:15, what happens? In the temple courts, Jesus gets angry. Do you remember that story? Jesus gets so angry that he actually sits down and takes the time to create a whip. I mean, that's how intentional he is about his anger. And then he picks up the whip, and we are told that he whips all the cattle and everything, plus the people, and upturns tables, and he gets pretty angry, right? Anger itself is not a sin. So what do we have to work with here? Listen, Paul's made three harsh statements. We're not done yet. I'm sorry, let me round this out. Anger is not sinful when controlled, when guided, when directed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But three things that were said, we're not done yet. There's a fourth. He makes one more harsh statement. In verse 5, Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So the question is, Paul launches out with these three harsh statements against the priest. And then he says, I did not know he was the high priest. What's going on here? Three interpretations over the years. Number one, Paul's thorn in the flesh that he wrote about was his bad eyesight. That somehow his thorn in the flesh was bad eyesight. And here's the deal. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in exterior sources have we ever been told that Paul had bad eyesight. This is just one theologian from a long time ago who speculated that Paul suffered from bad eyesight because he didn't realize the priest was the high priest. Okay? That interpretation to me is lame. Okay? Another interpretation. Why did he respond in such a way? Paul honestly did not know that the guy who ordered this was the high priest. Okay? Paul just did not know. Okay? On the surface, it sounds like a good interpretation. However, this high priest was already infamous. Meaning everyone knew about this guy in a bad way. Jews hated him for his pro-Roman sentiments. Jews hated him because he was publicly being accused for years of stealing the tithes that came into the temple. His name was spoken all throughout Jerusalem in the negative for these two reasons. Plus, Christians all knew this guy as being responsible for the assassination, the death, the murder of James, the brother of John. Everyone knew this guy. And number four, I would say, I think it would have been hard for Paul not to notice the guy who was in all the purple robes and the gold standing next to him. Because the high priest dressed pretty regal-like. So the last interpretation that we're left with, and the one that I think reflects the theme of the story, is that Paul's statement was spoken in bitter irony. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, because he certainly ain't acting like it. I did not know that he was the high priest, because there's nothing high priestly about him. And then it's just one more of four different harsh statements against this guy. Listen carefully. God gives us opportunities to bring him glory. God gives us opportunities for us to bring him glory. As we testify to the gospel, he gives us opportunities to bring him glory. Listen carefully. And when sinners recognize their sinfulness, God is glorified. God is most glorified when a sinner recognizes he or she is a sinner and confesses. And if we are too scared, if we never call sin, sin, no one will ever repent. And no one will ever experience the joy of salvation. Paul Tripp said, grace never calls wrong right. If wrong was right, there'd be no need for grace. Grace calls wrong wrong in a loving way. Grace is nothing if there is no sin. And as scary as it might be, we must testify to the gospel, which includes the bad news. We must talk about the bad news in order to get to the good news. And friends. You have family. You have co-workers. You have neighbors. They don't know that they're dying. They don't know that they're already standing condemned. And as scary as it is, we need to be intentional about letting them know the truth. Salvation is salvation from sin. Salvation is salvation from God's wrath. Salvation is not getting a bigger home, a better marriage, a children that respect you and obey you. Salvation is salvation from sin and God's wrath. And somewhere along the lines, we as an American church have got the whole gospel confused. So the gospel exposes sin. Number four, the gospel gives hope, though. It exposes sin, but it also gives hope. Amen. I mean, that is why we're here. Verses 6 through 10, looking at this section, the gospel gives hope. In verse 6 through 10, Paul pulls the pin of the theological grenade and just chucks it into the council. He brings up the biggest issue, the biggest dividing point between these two groups, the issue of the resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. They're like old school, Old Testament Jewish Israelites who don't really believe there's a life after. We believe in Sheol, that you just go down the grave and you camp out there forever. Okay, but the Pharisees, they were more progressive, more programmatic, or pragmatic, and they started thinking, you know what, there is a resurrection, there's spirit, there's all this, there's life. And Paul, recognizing the divide, pulls the pin, throws the theological grenade, and just watches the explosion occur. And what was the grenade? The theological grenade is the resurrection. That there is a resurrection, that there is a life after death, and the life after death is confirmed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who conquered death, who rose from death. That this guy, Jesus, proves that there is life after death. I don't believe Paul used this as a ploy just to get out of the building. But he used it as a line in the sand. It is a dividing point. It is the foundation of why we are Christians, guys. The foundation of Christianity is the resurrection. And these two groups argue until the point that we read the dissension became so violent, the guy was scared Paul was going to be torn apart. But listen, Paul stands in front of this group of people and he says, there is a resurrection. That Jesus Christ appeared to hundreds of people, historically documented. We trust the Bible, but we also trust the records of history. Jesus stood before hundreds of people in resurrected form, and they testified to this. And we put our faith in him today, 2,000 years ago, because people saw him. And more importantly, Paul standing before these people testifying that he saw the risen Lord. That the risen Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's why he is an apostle, because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him as well. Resurrected. And guys, we are tasked with the same opportunity to testify. If we are Christians, it has been because Jesus Christ has appeared to each of us. He's gotten our grill. He's opened our eyes to see him. And so we go out and we testify to the risen Lord as well, because we have evidence in our life that he's real. Just as Paul had 25 years of ministry experiencing, seeing time and time again how Jesus is real and he is alive. And so the gospel gives us hope, specifically in the resurrection. First, that there's hope because there's life on the other side of death. We have hope in the resurrection that there is life on the other side of death. We have hope in the resurrection because there's one who went ahead of us and knows how to get us there. We have the hope of a resurrection because the one we follow has already done it. And he's taken us with him. And we have hope in the resurrection because the resurrection is not just about, guys, the resurrection is not just about eternity, but it's about today. That he is not only going to give us new bodies and resurrect our lives on the other side of this thing we call life, but he resurrects our spiritual lives today. And that no matter what we're going through today, he is powerful enough to deliver us. That the resurrection, him coming up from the ground, shows that he is powerful enough to conquer death. He is powerful enough to overcome all of our issues. To stand beside us in the storm. We can know that salvation is possible because Jesus Christ rose. Resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. Without it, we are nothing. And then truth number five. The gospel that we preach, the gospel that we proclaim, overcomes fear. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him. Isn't that just amazing? Again, Paul is going to be, there's going to be an attempt on Paul's life four times in this chapter alone. And we read these comforting words that in spite of four death attempts, the Lord stands by us. Whatever we're going through, guys, the Lord stands by us. And he also says, take courage. It's a command. Take courage. Same words given to Moses and Joshua before they crossed over the Jordan, taking the promised land. Be of courage. This is a recurring theme throughout the entire Bible. Take courage. Have faith. Move your feet in faith and trust me. I'm not always going to take away the storm. But I'm going to be beside you in the middle of it. Now the previous one, the hope of the resurrection, is our anchor in times of fear. Knowledge of the risen Lord helps us overcome our fear. What gets me through the trials of today? My testimony of God getting me through the trials of yesterday. Christine and I had a rough Wednesday. We had Mia's last goodbye visit. Last time she's going to see Bio Mom, get to hug Bio Mom. Last time Bio Mom's ever going to see her kids again. It was a very emotional day. It was an extremely emotional 2 or 3 hours. All sorts of thoughts, feelings going through my gut. And I don't know why. I mean, maybe if I'm sitting on a couch and a psychologist was talking to me, he could give me answers, you know. I know there's answers. I'm just being facetious here. But I'm just saying that I'm 37, and that was one of the most emotional days of my life. And the whole time, I'm thinking about God, who he has always been to me, how he's taken me through that storm, and this is just another. And the risen Lord who appeared to me and who has worked in my life all these years, I stand on that. In the midst of the fears of the unknowns of what's going to happen with us and Mia and the uncertainty of the future, I stand in the hope of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the power of the gospel. Through the power of the gospel, we can take courage. I wrote a couple things down. His empowering during the storms of this life will serve as a witness to His glory. In the midst of the storm, our faith in Him will serve to bear witness of His glory to all those around us. God puts us in these situations. We experience the fear, but we are called to take courage so that our courage will serve as a witness to those who surround us, a witness to His glory. We preach the bad news that sin offends a holy God. We preach the good news that God redeems us, removes our guilt, and will one day resurrect our bodies into heaven. And guys, we also live in faith, courageously live in faith of the good news, showcasing its power to radically transform lives amid life's most terrible storms. Sickness, tragedy, suffering, fear. The gospel overcomes it all. Amen. Our central truth today, God is always at work. He's always at work for His glory. And He's always creating opportunities for us to join Him in that activity and to ultimately witness, testify to the transforming, powerful work of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. But we also thank You, Lord, that You have confirmed its reality, its power within our own lives. You are a good, just God. And Lord, we worship You in the knowledge that You have saved us. Lord, that You have always walked with us, sometimes carrying us. But Lord, we ask that in the remainder of the service, You would be glorified in Your work in our lives through the gospel. That You would be glorified in Your saving power to save each of us wretched sinners. That You would be glorified in its power to overcome all the fear that we are struggling with. I pray for those who are struggling today. I pray that You would fill them with Your presence. And Lord, that they would know the power of Your gospel. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.